Please open your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 16. We're glad to see you this morning, and it's a pleasure for us all to be together in the house of God to worship, sing together, pray together. And now open the Lord's Word and see what He would have us to know. And I'm glad to be with you this morning. There are a lot of important questions that get asked throughout life on a daily basis, it seems. And these have to do with very important moments in life. Will you marry me? It is an important question. Will you vote for me? Is asked every 4 years by a man who aspires to be president. Other important questions could be asked. No greater question, I would submit to you, could be asked other than the one found in Acts 16 and verse 30. What must I do to be saved? That's an important question. Will you vote for me? Will you marry me? Are important. But the implications of those questions stop at the grave. This one does not. It reaches far out into eternity. It has great consequences. So this morning, we're going to think about this. And typically when this lesson is announced, if the title were to be announced, or once it's apparent that's what the lesson is on, people begin thinking about this is going to be a first principles lesson. We're going to be talking about the requirements, if we can call them that, of salvation. What must one do? And the obligatory outline of hearing and believing and repenting and confessing and being baptized into Christ come to mind, and those certainly are important biblical concepts. But I would contend to you that there are first principles. I want to take a step back before those things I just mentioned, that I believe the Bible supplies answer to this question: what must I do to gain salvation? What must I do to be right with my God? And then we'll pick up the other things that I just listed a few moments ago about hearing and believing and being baptized. The things that I want to talk with you about this morning would be mindsets that absolutely will challenge you and challenge me because of our character, because of our disposition toward certain things. And I believe the things that I want to mention with you this morning must be done before one could ever gain the Lord's pardon. And I really believe that is so. So, I have 3 points I want to share with you this morning. What must I do to be saved? First, one must admit failure. Have to do that. We must admit failure. Failure is a strong language, or a strong word in our language. It's not one that we are particularly disposed to admit to cop to, if you will, so to speak. Defined, Webster says it means total defect, not doing or obeying. It means not succeeding, flopping, falling flat on one's face. No one likes to be labeled a failure. Don't think that's a moniker that any of us would relish wearing at any one time or another. And that's because society crowns achievers. And it lampoons and it makes fun of those who fail. That's just how we typically deal with people. We trumpet those who have failed in the past and then have gotten back up and then overcome whatever obstacle is in their way and have then gone on to great success. Maybe a few years back you remember seeing this commercial, and it was done by Michael Jordan. And if we had to pigeonhole certain people as to whether or not they have, generally speaking, failed or succeeded, Michael Jordan's a great success. But what he was advocating, I forget now what the commercial was for, but he was talking to children, best I can remember, or young people. And the first thing he said was, he said, in my career, I have missed, and he gave the number, like thousands of jump shots. Missed them. He didn't say, I've made this many. He said, I've missed this many. I have fouled out of X number of games. I have missed this many thousands of free throws. And his point was, I know that you know who I am. And I have failed in some ways in the past. But I've worked hard to overcome those moments so that I can succeed. And I believe that proves this last point. That's what he was stressing to those who would be watching that commercial. But now what we're talking about, we're not talking about basketball. We're talking about failure in the most absolute sense. Absolute failure. Eternal failure. We're talking about those who have failed God and His expectations for us. And before one can be saved, one must admit to that. I have failed. And I believe Jesus addressed that in the Gospel of Matthew. Look with me in chapter 5. We know this to be the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 3 and 4 is what we'll read together, but all the way down through verse 12. We know as the Beatitudes. The Lord didn't call them that, but that's what we call them. And all these statements are talking about spiritual qualities to be found in the life of a disciple. Listen to the Lord now in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who see themselves and who find themselves as spiritually bankrupt, impoverished, poor. Jesus said, blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom. There's a place for you in the kingdom when you see yourself this way. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How many times have you heard that passage read at a funeral home? Several times. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Blessed are they who mourn, who are deeply and inwardly saddened at what I've done to God, because I've sinned, because I've failed Him. Jesus said, blessed are you. That when you think that way, you'll be comforted. That's what we're talking about. This kind of failure, have to admit it. No one can claim, well, I've not failed. That's not me. Everybody else may have, but I certainly haven't done that. Romans, the 3rd chapter. You see the passages there listed on the chart. We won't take time to read that, but you can jot that down. But that's precisely Paul's point. The latter part of verse 9. We have already charged. Paul says, I've already presented up to this point in the epistle, we've already charged that both Jew and Greek are under sin. Everybody's failed. Verse 23, you can quote it. For all have sinned and come short of God's glory. I do want to read the passages that are listed in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and two quick places there, verse 8 as well as verse 10. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. John writes by inspiration, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, that covers both of it. If we say we have no sin, I'm not disposed to commit sin, John says, you're hoodwinked, you're asleep. Verse 10, if you say you've never sinned, I've never committed anything wrong, John says, We make him a liar. And his word is not in us. How can we make God a liar if we say we've not sinned? Because he said all have sinned and come short of his glory. So, like it or not, have to admit, I have failed. I've not done what God wants me to do. And what makes this failure so concrete is that we have no excuse. God has set eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. God has put those kinds of things, deep spiritual truths, unalterable truths, deep within us, that at times even the most paganistic among us ask questions like, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? That's in us. We are moral beings. In Romans 1, 18 to 20, Romans 1, 18 to 22, that's precisely Paul's argument there. We're speaking about the ancient Gentile world. In their denial of God, they are without excuse. And that's what we are, without excuse. So, this tells us now that we cannot succeed on our own. The way of man is not in himself. The prophet said, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Okay, I admit that I'm a failure. Now, I'm going to take care of this myself. No, you can't do that any more than I can do that. Human wisdom will not admit to this because of pride. Human wisdom is deficient. For my ways are not your ways. Neither are your, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. All of our smarts this morning in this room pool together. The collective intellect we could combine is a drop in the bucket compared to divine wisdom. We fail. Only God knows. And the only way to win eternally, that is to succeed, to not fail, to overcome failure, is to admit that we're not able to do it on our own. And that's why I said the things that I'm talking about today run counterculture to us. No one likes to admit, yes, I'm a failure. I didn't do it right. I fell flat on my face. That great passage in Ephesians 6 where Paul writes about how God has armed us for this fight, for the battle for our souls. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, not our own. But His might. Arm yourselves with the things listed in that passage. And when we put that on, we are able to fight the battle. And not just fight, but we can win. Only because of Him who loved us and sent His Son to die for us. Someone once said, New Testament Christianity is a religion for losers. And he's right. We've all lost. We've all failed. And we come to Him who is the only one who can help us. What must I do to be saved? First and foremost, you must adopt the mindset that you failed. And if you can't do that, if you won't do that, my friend, you cannot be saved. Secondly, what must I do to be saved? You're going to have to beg. Beg. Have you ever had to beg for anything? I haven't. I mean, I've never been in that deep a want that I've had to literally, and I mean in the literal sense, not just ask someone for something, but to beg. I've never had to do that in the literal sense, in the physical realm. In the 37th Psalm, and David gives us a point there that illustrates what I'm talking about here in verse 25 of Psalm 37. He writes, I have been young, but now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Why is that? Well, because God always takes care of his children, that's why. One way or another, somehow things always work out, and we will have what we need. And there's that old argument, you won't have what you want, but you'll have what you need. You won't have to beg for bread. This is another strong word in our language. It means to earnestly with humility. To ask earnestly with humility. To implore or to crave. It denotes a state of want, urgent necessity. It's also abject distress. It is the lowest state of want. Begging. Literal beggars in the Bible, certainly what this was like, and we have examples of them. 9th chapter of John's Gospel, turn there with me. John chapter 9 and verse 8. This, of course, is when Jesus, this has to do with the man who was told to go wash in the pool of Siloam. You see there in verse 7. He went away and washed, and he came back seeing. He was blind. Now verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Acts chapter 3, the man who sat by the gate, beautiful, asking, begging, wasn't asking, he was begging alms, and Peter and John came by. He sat there every day, lame from birth. What could he do in life but beg? He knew that lifestyle all too well. But of course, I'm not talking about this in the literal sense. I'm giving this a spiritual slant to it. Most people, I would say, are too proud to beg. After all, there's only so low I'll stoop. I'm not going to degrade myself and get down here and wallow in the dirt. I've got my pride, you know. Really? You want to be saved? You're going to have to beg. In the 16th chapter of Luke, look there with me at that place. Luke chapter 16. And this, of course, is the parable Jesus told about the unjust or the unrighteous steward, who was eventually called into account by his master. He was robbing his master, cheating him, and he got caught. Listen to what he says about himself. The steward said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too proud to beg." See, I'm going to stoop that low. I've got this bad back, you know, and I just can't dig. But I won't beg. I've got my pride. What if we thought that way about our salvation? Even if one does the first point, yes, I'm a failure. I admit that freely. I've not done good. Okay, step number two. You're going to have to beg. Now, wait just a minute. that's asking too much of me. Really? No, I don't think so. Because of what we're talking about here. Because, as we already showed, that the failure we're discussing is in the absolute eternal sense. And once we have failed that bad, we do not deserve, do we, to be right with God again. None of us deserve it. But if we'll beg for it, if we will fall on our faces and show ourselves before God in that way and plead with Him, He has said He will forgive. So you're going to have to beg. I'm going to have to beg. When one honestly and truly desires and seeks salvation, and after he admits he has failed, he knows he has no recourse but to beg. Yes, Jesus' blood does wash away sins. 1 John 1 and verse 7 teaches that. Can't take that away from that text. That is true. But Now, I'll be careful how I'm going to say this so you don't get the wrong idea. Even though that passage says that, that alone, stopping right there, won't cure the problem. And that's not diminishing the blood of Christ. What that emphasizes is that Jesus did His part. He came and offered Himself, bled for us, died, and atoned for us. That's what He has done. God then puts a requirement upon us. Now, you must do something to avail yourself of the mercy that I have available for you because of the death and sacrifice of My Son. That's where we come in. And that means we have to admit that we failed, and we have to beg God for forgiveness. That's what we're talking about. Please forgive me. I don't know about you, I'm not inside your head. But do you think it's entirely possible that many times when we pray, that if we're not careful, we could say those words, "Lord, please forgive me," and say them in sort of a casual way, because we're supposed to say that when we pray, and we not really think about what we're saying? And that'd be possible. I'm not trying to impugn anybody. I'm not trying to judge you. I just want you to think with me. When we ask God to forgive us, we better mean it. Forgive me. Have you ever had to look someone special to you in the eye? Maybe a spouse. Maybe your children. Maybe your parents. Maybe that deep friend, that dear friend that you have wounded. And with tears in your eyes, you beg, "Would you please forgive me?" That's not easy to do at times, is it? We better be thinking about that if we want salvation. We've got to beg God, "Please forgive me. Because I want to be right. I want to be safe. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to miss it." So, what we're emphasizing at this place is that Jesus' death did satisfy God's just demands. He is that propitiation, 1 John 2 and verse 2. "And not for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world," John writes. That word propitiation means a satisfying atonement. When Jesus died, God said, "That will suffice. That satisfies my just demand for the payment for sin." See, I deserve to die for my sin just like you do. But that wouldn't help me because I'm a sinner. I'm a failure. But Jesus satisfied that demand. And so, yes, Jesus did that. Absolutely. But it's in Jesus' blood that God extends His forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 sounds a lot like 1 John 1 verse 7 that we cited a few moments ago. But in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, notice that he says, "In Christ, in Him we have redemption through His blood." We have been redeemed. How, Paul? "The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." God forgives. But if God's going to forgive, we're going to have to do our part. We're going to have to come to Him. We're going to have to beg and plead with Him to forgive. And Jesus told a parable, Matthew chapter 18. You know it well. The parable of the unrighteous servant. Matthew 18. Starting in verse 26. "This is the slave who was first called into account because he owed his master," you see there in verse 24, 10,000 talents. How much is that? Maybe your Bible has some footnotes with it. My Bible says, if this is correct, it's $10 million in silver content, but much more in buying power. That's a lot. You might even say, this debt was unpayable. He could work the rest of his life. And look at me in verse 25. He did not have the means to repay. So the Lord said, sell him. Sell his wife, sell his children, sell all that he has, and I'll get something for my trouble. I won't get what he owes me back, but I'll get something. What did he do? Verse 26. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him. See, he's begging. And he's saying, have patience with me. Have mercy on me, and I will repay you. Could he do what he was saying? No, he could never repay that. He didn't have enough lifetimes in him to say that honestly and say, I'll work it off. But he's begging because he knows that's the only recourse he had was to beg. He couldn't say, King, let's talk about this. Let's discuss this. What was there to discuss? He was in a bind. And the only way out was to beg for mercy. And as you know the story, the king granted it to him and forgave the whole debt. You want to be saved? You want to be right with God? After you've admitted that you failed, my friend, you're going to have to beg. Get on your knees with tears on your face and ask God, please forgive me. And if you'll do that, you can gain salvation, having a beggar's heart. Lastly, you must deny yourself. That's what you must do. That's what I must do. After we've admitted failure, and we have begged God for forgiveness, we need to do one more thing. We must deny self. Thayer says, this word deny means to disown. It means to contradict oneself. It means to disregard one's own interests, to refuse oneself, to forget about oneself, to lose sight of one's own self. Remember what I said earlier? These things run counterculture to what we'll hear today. Why? You can't act like this. If you become the doormat for the world, well, you just get walked all over all the time. What do you mean do that about? You've got to go out there and promote yourself and speak up for yourself and defend yourself and toot your own horn. That's not the way of Christ. That might be how you get ahead in this world, but that'll be a short-won victory. It won't last long. And our culture does not encourage this at all. Don't deny yourself anything. Remember Solomon, Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 10 says, I did not withhold any pleasure from myself. Now, of course, in that context, he wasn't discussing anything inherently sinful. He was talking about the simple pleasures of life. All the houses that he built and the groves and vineyards that he planted and all the things that God had blessed him with. I just had a high old time. Life was just one party after another. And we've taken that mindset, run it forward several thousand years now into the popular concept, if it feels good, do it. Don't let anybody judge you. If it feels good to you, you judge yourself, I'll judge me. I'm going to make myself happy. I'm going to fulfill all my cravings and my desires because I deserve to be happy. That's not what Jesus taught. We must deny self. Jesus dealt with this situation directly. And he linked denial to salvation. First, he provided the example, did he not? Philippians chapter 2. Turn there with me. Philippians, the second chapter. And we'll start at verse 4. Philippians 2, verse 4. After he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely or only look out for your own interest, your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind. Have this attitude. Have this disposition. Whatever word you like there. Have this in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When it says in verse 7 that Jesus emptied himself, that doesn't mean he quit being divine when he came to earth. While on earth, he was 100% man and 100% God at the same time. And I don't know how he did that. I don't have to know how he did that. I take that by faith. But he emptied himself in that. He laid aside his divine privileges, enjoying heaven with his Father, sitting at his Father's right hand. He laid that aside and he denied himself and he went and served other people. That's what that means. So he first provides the example, does he not? And Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. You do what your Lord did. He did that. You must do the same thing. Deny self. So he did it himself first, and secondly, he taught that we should do the same. Matthew 16 and verse 24. I know you've studied the passage before, but look at it again. Matthew 16 and verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You want to be a disciple? You want to be saved? You must deny self. Is that easy to do? Not always. Is it always doable? Always doable. Always. So, to save our lives, as we go at this passage in Matthew 16, to save our lives means or would be equivalent to living for ourselves. And Jesus said, if anyone wishes to save his life, verse 25, he's going to lose it. If you live for self, you'll wind up losing. But he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. That means to live for Christ. Deny self. And this idea of taking up the cross means accepting the will of the Father. Jesus took up his cross. What was that? That was the will of the Father to come and die. Jesus says to us, take up your cross. That means us taking up, embracing the will of God for us. What is that? Giving up ourselves for the will of the Father. Now we are going to talk about those steps of salvation that I mentioned earlier. It is to hear and to believe and to repent and to confess Christ and to be willing to be buried in water, a watery grave, to crucify, to put to death the man of sin, and to be raised up a new creature. That's all involved in denying self. And you cannot be saved unless you do that. I cannot be saved unless I do that. It's that simple. I didn't say that. The Lord did. So how bad do you want salvation? Enough to do what the Lord said? My friend, listen to me. You may be this morning outside of Christ. And you maybe have been thinking about what we've been talking about. What must I do to be saved? Let me wrap it up real quickly. Have you faced your failures? Have you fallen on your face before God and earnestly pled for pardon? Have you denied your own self to save your soul? Have you done those things? If you've not done these things, you cannot be saved. The place to start is not at hearing, believing, confessing, repenting, baptism. That's not the place to start. The place to start is inside your mind, inside my mind. How am I thinking? How do I view things? How do I see things? How do I respond to things? The place to start is right now where you are before the Lord. Have you admitted you have not done right? Are you of the mind to beg for salvation? A person who is an admitted failure, and I mean that in the truest sense, and one who also has resorted to begging for forgiveness, and I mean that in the truest sense, if you're willing to do those two things, he will totally deny himself before the Lord because he knows he has no other recourse. And such a person won't stand around and argue about the necessity of water baptism. He won't argue about that. Because he knows that's what God said. And I cannot gain my part from anybody else. I want to be right. The only question to remain is, are you of that mind? Am I of that mind? How bad do you want it? How much do you need it? How much do you yearn for it? Will you be saved this morning? We stand ready to assist you. Won't you come while we sing this hymn of invitation?